God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, well, wherever you like, but in your notes to the introduction to the New Testament. Yes, the first scripture we will actually look at is going to be in Genesis 49, so you can turn there, I suppose. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for the believer to make any adjustments that they need to make in their thinking. We recognize that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. There is evil that resides in us due to the indwelling of the sin nature. This is our internal enemy that we must face and we must deal with at all times. And it is a constant battle in the mental attitude between the old man and the new man. The battle may come and go, but it is always there. And so ultimately, if you are going to succeed spiritually, you are going to have to spend an optimum amount of time in fellowship. That is, under the control of God the Holy Spirit and not under the control of the old man. Every time we sin, we know that we are placed out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship with us, and then he restores fellowship with us upon simple confession of that sin. It is not elaborate. It is not difficult. There are not 100 things you have to do or hoops you have to jump through. You simply confess your sin to God, and he instantaneously cleanses you and forgives you of all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to clear the deck spiritually so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the groundwork before we begin the Gospel of Mark. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we enjoy in this country so that we can assemble together and we can pursue the plan of you with respect to the way you have laid it out in your words under the principle of the local church, under the function of the pastor, teacher, and individual believers, under their positive volition and their priesthood, taking in the doctrine with a goal to application. We recognize that you graciously provide all that we need in terms of living grace, so that we can continue to advance spiritually in the devil's world. And as we approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking. We closed last time with the issue of the major political and somewhat religious groups that existed within Israel. But as we pointed out, given the nature of the negative volition, the Jews had largely distorted the Mosaic law into a system of salvation by works. So they had missed the point of it. This was true from the religious leaders right on down. And so the nation was in need of a thorough cleansing and a thorough repentance from their previous thinking in order to have and make the salvation adjustment. However, during this time, of course, there were a lot of things swirling around. There was a pretty fair messianic expectation that existed among the people that were looking forward to Jesus. They didn't know it was going to be Jesus, but to the Messiah coming in and casting off the Roman overlords. They viewed Messiah largely in some ways as a political figure more than even a religious figure. There was a great deal of confusion, as we know, that surrounded the leadership and, again, existed right on down. So people did not have anything, again, that resembled a consensus on what the truth even was. And in the middle of all of this, of course, we now have extra-biblical writings. Apocalyptic literature, Roman numeral 5, is what we are ready to deal with here. These writings were largely like the Old Testament prophets in some ways. However, they are not inspired. So, during the 2 centuries before Christ, much literature was written concerning the imminent coming of God's kingdom and the end of the present evil age. Now, the fact is, anyone that knew the prophecy of Daniel 9 could have ascertained that it was time for Messiah to appear on the scene of history. And so there is what I would call out here both a legitimate and a non-legitimate messianic expectation. They had a sense that something was about to happen, much as even the world at large today has the sense that something's up. They don't know what it is. They don't know really how to prepare for it, but they know that things are going on that they really can't account for. And so they have this sort of, and again, even among the fundies, there's this recognition that the return of Christ is near, not because necessarily they clearly understand the prophetic word, but the fact is that it is near. And so therefore, this was much the way the people lived during that time as well. B, this literature was generally consistent with passages such as those found in Joel, Amos, Zechariah, and Daniel. One, nations are described as beasts. Two, references are made to horns, heads, watchers, and angels, all the terms we would be familiar with from the prophetic word. C, men are described as animals, nations as beasts, Jews as sheep, and the leaders as rams or bulls. Again, not uncommon figures for leadership. See, the general tenor of these writings manifests a pessimism with respect to the current age, which is viewed as inherently evil. On the other hand, these writings manifest some optimism regarding the coming world, which is either the present world changed or destroyed and replaced. They're not consistent in here, but very much these pseudo-writings, this apocalyptic literature, were probably drawn, the kernel of truth that is in them, stems from the regular Old Testament passages. And they would take these, embellish them on them, and change them up in some ways. So D, the coming of Messiah, a transcendent figure known as the Son of Man, is a very frequent theme. And this is important, of course, because this was one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself, because given the nature of the times, this statement, as he applied it to himself, would have leaped out at the people that were hearing him. They would have recognized that this was what the subject of a lot of this literature had been. Now, I'm not saying, again, the literature is legit. It's not. But the fact is, people still read it, and people still took it seriously. So, one, he is called the perfect prince, the Davidic prince, the Messiah, and the anointed one. All legitimate titles from the Old Testament. Two, the Testament of Reuben speaks of a Messiah from the line of Levi. Now, this, of course, is where you will find that they deviate from the truth. You're going to find errors in these writings and inconsistencies because they are not taking their cues from the Old Testament passages. And so people ad-lib and write things, and even though they're taken seriously, it does not make them true. While the Zadokites spoke of a Messiah from the line of Aaron. That should be, scratch the word one there. I don't know what that's doing in there. From the line of Aaron. And three, however, a study of Genesis indicates that Messiah comes from the line of Judah. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. In the prophetic utterance set forth here, as Jacob pronounced the blessing over his children with an emphasis on the prophetic future. In 9 and 10, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him will be the obedience of all the people. That's a difficult passage. I've dealt with it years ago. I remember when I did Genesis. There's a recognition that these are difficulties in here. But essentially, the ruler that's going to come out of Israel is going to come out from Judah. And we know that that is, the way it was. For many speak of him as a great judge who will come in the clouds of heaven to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous. Again, very similar to what we expect and what we understand. But we have a great deal more revelation on this fact than they would have had. So, again, the language here, the types of literature that was around, had a tendency to inflame whatever messianic expectation that there was. E, general characteristics of these non-canonical apocalyptic writings include, one, their esoteric nature. They claim to be a divine revelations given to an individual whose job it is to record them for the instruction of God's chosen remnant. Two, their literary nature indicates that their works are definitely literary, as opposed to the prophets who primarily spoke first and recorded their revelations later. That's not to say that none of the prophets wrote their revelations down immediately, but generally speaking, these things would have been recorded later, much say, for instance, as the book of Jonah was. We know that it was recorded after the fact. The incident occurred, his verbal message to the Ninevites was given, and all of this was written down later. Three, they are written in symbolic language, with some of the images being derived from the Old Testament. But all are marked by a symbolism that fits their esoteric character. Again, esoteric means that which is hidden, that which is not really readily understood without someone being in the know. And so they tended to be, at that level, somewhat vague, which shouldn't surprise us because they're not entirely accurate. Four, these works are generally composed under a pseudonym, often using the name of some honored figure from ancient times. These include the names of Enoch, Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, etc. We know that, in fact, the book of Enoch, a quote out of the book of Enoch, is cited in the New Testament. And that, of course, lends credence to the fact that that quote is inspired. Doesn't mean the entire book of Enoch is inspired. But the section that was quoted out of it is accurate because it's in our Bible. And so, again, they would have the Testament of Moses, the Testament of Abraham, and various types of this literature. And they would apply this name to him. But again, this has to be, again, you would want to have some credence lent to your writing. Five, the reason they used historical names may have been due to the fact that the Old Testament canon was closed with the book of Malachi in about 435 B.C., and that date, 430, 435 B.C., is probably about the best we're going to pin it down as to exactly when Malachi wrote, but that is a good general consensus. And so the Jews had recognized that the canon had been closed, that there was no revelation being given in Israel. And so after 400 and about 60 years, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene and they recognize him as a prophet of God, this really gets the people stirred up. Unfortunately, as we will see when we get into this, they weren't necessarily stirred up for the right reasons. But God always weeds those people out. He will always expose people in the end for what they are. And he will weed out those who are really not pursuing the truth for the proper reasons or for the proper motivations. And so they can, people come and people go. Again, that used to be our mantra, you know, talk to me in a year and we'll see who's here and who isn't. And then we'll deal with it. So the use of a known and a respected name was designed to lend credence to their writings. So it would have to be, again, they would claim to be pre-Malachi, so that they could, quote, have the illusion of inspiration. Roman numeral 6, the synagogue, here, major point 6, the exact origin of the synagogue is difficult to trace. And some believe it to have originated in the time of Moses, while others believe it came into existence after the fall of the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. It is very unlikely to be as ancient as Moses, and Jewish tradition suggests that the first synagogues were established during the time of the Babylonian exile. And that makes some more sense because then they no longer have a central temple to which they can resort. They no longer have the priesthood and all the function that went with that until the return from exile. So how would they gather and assemble for worship and various things? Well, the synagogue is probably the answer to that. This began the first thing outside the temple, while not quote inspired by God, as it were, the fact is God used this institution greatly. He used it greatly during the time of Christ, and he used it greatly even into the church age. This became the springboard from which the Christian evangelists could go forth and give their message. So in any case, point C, it was operative during the intertestamental period. This is amply documented by both Philo and Josephus. Both of them write liberally about the fact that the synagogue existed, and they talk about it as it was a known institution. D, by 50 BC, there was probably a synagogue in every Palestinian village with a Jewish population of any size at all. And also I'd say in any Palestinian village, but, and this would have included places like Asia Minor and the other places in Egypt where the Jews settled. One, in the larger town, a body of 23 elders formed the Sanhedrin, or the governing body of the synagogue community. Two, in the smaller towns, the number of elders was only 7. And this obviously is a matter of just simple function that it was done by necessity. If you didn't have a great number of people, you could not have a large ruling body. Three, each community had its local Sanhedrin, which served as a court. In Judea, it represented the civil as well as the religious government. Four, the Sanhedrin located in Jerusalem attained the status of the highest Jewish place of adjudication and became known as the Great Sanhedrin. Five, while the officers of the synagogue were only administrative in nature, the rabbi was an expert in the law, to whom all the difficult cases were brought and whose job it was to guide others in the study of the law. And essentially, of course, the synagogue, we might say on a smaller level, on a more local level, replaced the central temple, essentially for the average Jew. They would travel there maybe for the pilgrim feast, the ones where they were commanded to appear every year. But for other than that, the synagogue largely became the place of worship. And in many ways, of course, still is today. Obviously, this has continued throughout history. So, E, the original purpose of the synagogue was reading and the teaching of the Mosaic Law. That is not to say that they did not ever deal with any other Old Testament books or passages, but primarily the emphasis was on the law. And again, unfortunately, during this time, this is when this great system of legalism began to really take root and become entrenched, because it was really promoted through the synagogue. That the law was important and you were to obey the law. And the Jews had basically, already they had some cultural biases. They believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, they had a relationship with God already. And so then for them, the keeping of the law and the doing of good works just flowed out of that. But again, they started to build their righteousness on their good deeds. And because they thought they were racially accepted by God and the Gentiles weren't, well, then this created a real arrogance among them at a certain level. Well, EF, attached to the synagogue was a school where the boys were taught to read, not as a matter of literacy, but so each man could read the law himself. G, added to the reading of the law was a simple service of praise and prayer, the Hebrew Shema, which later was expanded to a great complex of praise, petition, and thanksgiving. And as is typical, I think, you know, you would see this in religious things. When they start, oftentimes they start very simply. But as time goes on and they become entrenched, they begin to get more complex. And they begin to deviate further from what their original premise was. Not that there's anything wrong, of course, with praise and petition and thanksgiving. We're not against that. But they did that, and again, at some level, it begins to take away from the study of the Scripture. But again, the problem we have with the Jews is even their study of the Scripture was characterized by this legalism. So, H, the worship services of the synagogue were characterized by great freedom, and any competent Israelite could officiate. This is why when Jesus walks in there in the New Testament at the beginning of his ministry and goes into the synagogue, if anyone wanted to contribute, they could just get up and contribute. Which at one level is good because it emphasizes great freedom, but at another level, of course, just leads at some points to chaos. And we see that's exactly what happened when Jesus got up and read in the synagogue, and they'd all thought he was really great till then, and then he gets up and reads in the synagogue and he just ticks them all off. Well, that's what I want to go to class for, so I can get irritated. And so this, again, tended to create some problems because they didn't have, while they did have great freedom, they didn't have a lot of sound structure sometimes. Things could easily, as you might know, because of that, get out of hand. So I, due to geographic constraints as well as financial considerations, the synagogue had largely displaced the temple for the average Jew. And that, of course, in one way is bad, because the temple was where God had established the worship for himself there in Jerusalem. But in another way, it's good, because when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, then the synagogue continues to just march right on along. And so the plan of God, as it were, continues. So, during the intertestamental times, the Pharisees, Essenes, and others developed a great deal of dissatisfaction with the Sadducean rulers of the temple, which effectively assured the rapid spread of the synagogue. Again, the temple largely was dominated now by the Jewish aristocracy, theological liberals, whom the average person out there didn't even really like. They didn't relate to them, and they didn't like them. And, of course, as we know, they would not allow proselytes in, and they would not, you had to come from a wealthy, affluent, or powerful family in order to be somebody in the temple, in the synagogue, in the leadership. So, okay, with synagogues being quite plentiful, they served as a vehicle and a model that effectively aided the spread of Christianity. And that's one of the things you see, that very early on, the church services appear to have been modeled simply after the synagogue services, because that's what they walked into. That was the culture they had. And as we see, changes begin to become apparent as time moves on. As revelation is added to this, then we see now, for instance, a single pastor rather than a plurality of leaders. As you get into 1 Timothy 3, say, the time Paul wrote that in the early 60s AD, somewhere around there. But by then the church had been on the planet, had been functioning. The day of Pentecost was almost 30 years earlier than that. So this didn't all change immediately, nor was it supposed to change immediately, and there is definitely a transition period, as we see in the book of Acts, which only takes us up to about 62-63 AD was probably where it was written. It takes us through the end of Paul's Roman imprisonment, which ended in 62 AD, so it couldn't have been written any sooner than that. I mean, not to say that Luke couldn't have been composing it at some level as he went, but the fact is, we know he couldn't have finished it until then, because it closes with that issue. And so the church they go through a morph stage. They morph into something different. They start out as a synagogue type affair, and then they end up as a church, as later on down the road, with a single pastor, plurality of deacons, and those function as the, quote, elders, the leadership of the local church. With the emphasis, of course, on the pastor being spiritual instruction, and the emphasis on the deacons being dealing with physical issues within the local church. Roman numeral 7, the tensions of the times. The Jews, found themselves under the iron rule of Rome. And although Julius Caesar had granted them the freedom to observe the Sabbath together in synagogues, exemption from military service, and the right to live according to their own laws, the Roman world did not appreciate these things. In fact, the Jews were not particularly popular with strict, what we would call, Romans, because they were viewed as being too different. They weren't, and everybody knew that, say, Judea, that post there, was a difficult place to rule. And so they knew they had problems, because the Jews were effectively their own people, and they were not being assimilated as easily into the empire as other peoples were. But other peoples did not have this unique religious heritage that the Jews did, and did not have the Old Testament and all these promises from God, and the promise of the land and these sorts of things. And so the Gentiles were more easily assimilated into any system, be it Greek or Roman or whatever it was, because there was not these barriers to it. And so the Jews were not particularly popular with people. And in fact, by about 49 AD, Claudius basically booted them all out of Rome. Now, there's some evidence that he did not, really was not capable of enforcing this policy. And it certainly was, there certainly were Jews back in Rome, as we know, because when Paul was in prison during the first Roman imprisonment, people would visit him. And so we know that there were Jews there. So again, but they weren't popular in the empire because of their weird ways and their insistence on this unique God. They weren't readily wanting to get involved in the polytheism that most of these other cultures embrace. So B, in addition, providing a Roman or non-Jew was not involved, the Jews could judge their own legal matters within their own courts. And C, however, while they had a measure of freedom, it was expected that they would not increase their numbers by proselytizing. They were not to go out and seek to convert people to Judaism. And this was probably more of an unwritten law than a written law, but it was understood that we'll tolerate you people and your weird ways, but we do not expect you to try to spread this stuff in the empire. And one of the things, of course, when you get into political leadership, people recognize that you have to have something that holds, some glue that holds your empire together. And these disparate religious movements prove to be problematic in the long run. And so at some point, of course, now we know in the first century A.D. that this all turned. There began to be a groundswell of resentment against Christians specifically. And for a long time, again, for the biggest part, we'll say at least up through the first half of the first century A.D., they were basically just treated as an offshoot of Judaism, and they were just looked at as, you know, some little weird sect of the Jews, but they were considered to be Jews. So D, in fact, the Jews were under greater restrictions under Rome than they had ever been under their Persian or Greek overlords. E, following the murder of Julius Caesar, Herod the Great was made procurator of Judea by Cassius, with the promise that he would one day be named king. Herod the Great, of course, he's quite an interesting character, and I don't want to go completely into all of his background and history, but he was not a Jew, and this never did set well with the Jews. They didn't like having this guy ruling over them. And he did a number of things. Herod the Great was a political manipulator of the highest order. And he understood the politics of the times and how to curry favor with those in power and how to get what he wanted. He subsequently won the favor of Antony and was named King of the Jews. And through some shrewd political maneuvering, retained his position under Octavian after the defeat of Antony in 31 B.C. Octavian, you know him as Augustus Caesar. He's the Caesar that's in power at the time that the census is ordered, at the time of the birth of Christ. So Octavian, again, you'll see, because he changed his name or took on a nickname, Augustus. Truth be told, Herod the Great should not have been able to pull this off. But he was a shrewd politician. And shrewd politicians tend to get what they want. Well, too, this appointment caused a lot of resentment among the Jews, since Herod was not a Jew. He was the son of Antipater from Idumea. And the Jews had always looked down upon the Idumeans as being racially impure. Again, we know that the Jews had a pretty fair amount of racial arrogance. And this is why, you know, geographic arrogance, racial arrogance is nonsense. Nobody is better because they're of any particular racial persuasion. Nor are they better because of where they live. The idea that, well, I come from this area of the country, so that makes me better than you. Well, that's just nonsense. It's just human arrogance. And I've seen that. Of course, I loved it when we moved down here. I love the bumper stickers, and I immediately see, we don't care how you did it up north. We're not interested. And so I kind of like that. But, you know, people have this arrogance, though, that, you know, they, because of where they come from, of all things. First, how did you have anything to do with it? You were just born where you were born. You had no say-so in the matter. And that had to be determined by God himself. So he knew the history and all of where everybody would be and where they would be. So any basic understanding of God would teach you that geographic and racial arrogance has no place in his plan at all. So three, in order to improve his reputation with the Jews, Herod the Great began an extensive building program, which included renovations to the temple, new walls for Jerusalem, and the citadel that guarded the temple. And at some level, of course, he was seeking to curry favor with those he was ruling over, which, obviously, in the long term, what he would think, is that this would make his job easier. But he seemed to also have this approbation deal. He really wanted the Jews to like him, which who knows why. But approbation is who knows why people want people to like him. I mean, I know all normal people want to be liked. But he was really resented and he knew it. And this was a sticking point for him. So for Herod imposed a harsh system of taxation in order to pay for his grandiose building projects. Some have suggested that the temple tax, coupled with the other Roman taxes, accounted for 30 to 40% of one's income. Which during that period of history, that's a lot by anybody's standards, but that's a lot during that particular period of history. Five, Herod the Great ruled Israel from 37 to 1 BC. Now typically, if you do any research on Herod the Great, you're going to see the date consistently for his death in 4 BC. But there's good proof that he did not die in 4 BC, in fact. There were some political intrigues going on at that time, but Herod clearly did not die until after the birth of Christ. That's one thing. And as we're going to go into that next, the dating, the chronology of the life of Christ, if Jesus was born in 3 BC, it's pretty clear Herod couldn't have been dead in 4. That's pretty evident. So most people, in order to get around this, they'll place Jesus' birth in 5 or 6 BC, which really strings things out. This has Jesus living until he's about 40. Which doesn't seem likely from what we read in the text and all that. We can prove pretty definitively that he had about a 3.5 year ministry and that he was slightly over 30 when he started. That we can prove pretty clearly. But if you move his death or his birth back another 3 or 4 years, by the time this is all over and done with, he'd be nearly 40. So, again, five here, Herod the Great ruled Israel from 37 to 1 BC and is best known as the king who feared the birth of a rival king of the Jews. Why did he resent this all so much? Well, he was the king of the Jews, by God. And he couldn't have this thought of another king of the Jews coming in and creating problems for him. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the Judea in the days of Herod the king, and you'll have to keep straight in here as we get into the gospel. It shouldn't be very hard because Herod the Great dies shortly after the birth of Christ. But you read about another Herod pretty regularly in the New Testament accounts. And that's Herod Antipas, which is a different Herod. So we'll deal with that as we get to it in the text. So Herod the king, magi from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And why did this bother the common person out there? Well, we're really not ever told by the gospel writers. But this was upsetting to these people. So gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now this one they got right. So this is exactly what you get with religious people that are not squared away with the truth, is you'll get a hodgepodge, you'll get a mishmash of truth and error. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' So then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." Now the Magi, again, these were Persians, Medo-Persians, in a particularly priestly caste that had been at some level probably through their history influenced by Daniel himself. Now this obviously is many hundreds of years following Daniel. But Daniel may have instructed these people very much on the Old Testament prophecies and on what was going to come on down the road. And so they took, at some level, they followed up on this. They were astronomers and astrologers too. It's not just simply astronomers, but astrologers. So they saw this weird appearance in the heavens. This strange star that appeared. And we'll deal with all of that when we get there. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on and stood before them until it stood on the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And again, sometimes the natural reading of this may suggest to you that this all happened. Jesus is still in Bethlehem for the census, and he's still laying there in the manger, and the Magi show up, and this all happens simultaneously. It does not. The star had appeared somewhat earlier. And by the time they see the star and make the journey and figure out what's going on, about a year and 3 months have passed. And this can be kind of documented a couple of ways, and we'll get more into that when we get into the chronology of the life of Christ. But when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and coming into the house, for instance, see, they came into a house. They didn't go to a barn. Jesus was not out there still in the manger. They came into the house, they saw the child. And actually, that term child is significant because he's referred to by a different term when he's first born. There's actually a different Greek word they used for a baby than they did for a toddler. And so they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And as it will turn out, Jesus was born in about the middle of September, roughly, 3 B.C., this is closer to Christmas time and may very well have fell on December 25th, 2 B.C., about a year and 3 or 4 months later. And so there is, again, some historical relevance to the vision of the Magi and the giving of gifts associated with that time of year. So, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left by their country on another way, or for their own country by another way. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Now, why 2 years old and under? Well, the basic deal was they told him the star appeared about a year and 3 months before that. And so the question was the star representing the birth of the child? Or was the star, you know, maybe the child could have been, obviously the child would have been conceived about 9 months earlier. And so Herod, in order to play it safe, said, "I want every child that was conceived within, you know, that time frame, I want them all killed." And that's why he didn't just slaughter all the one-year-olds. That's why he added the extra 9 months on and killed the two-year-olds. Then that which had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This did not, of course, ingratiate Herod with the Jews at all. But he wasn't going to live too much longer after this. This is in, again, about December of 2 B.C., and there's evidence that he probably died most likely the next spring. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Okay, well, that was it. Actually, I just want to go through verse 18. So, but this was what Herod feared, was this rival king. If there is ample evidence that the bulk of landholding and commerce was controlled by a relatively small number of men who had little regard or compassion for the common people. On the religious front, there was a great deal of tension between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and other religious groups, which was both political and religious in nature. Again, depending upon if you were an Essene, you tended to be an ascetic separatist. If you were a zealot, you tended to favor political overthrow, tax revolts, and these sorts of things. If you were a Sadducee, you didn't really care. You just wanted to stay entrenched in power. You just accepted your theological liberalism and moved on. And of course, if you were a Pharisee, you were more interested in looking good in front of other people. You were more interested in overtly appearing righteous than actually being righteous. And so all of these groups, there was infighting going on between them, among them, not so they didn't like each other. And this is, again, and they've tried to put Jesus into some of these categories. They clearly know he wasn't a Sadducee or a Pharisee. But some have suggested he was an Essene or a Zadokite or a Zealot. And he wasn't any of those either. He was, as we will see, his own unique individual. Some Jewish scholars had discovered that 76 generations had passed since the creation. And there was a well-known prophecy that Messiah was to deliver Israel from its foreign rulers in the 77th generation. Therefore, there was a good deal of messianic expectation, although it was often fueled by ignorance and fanaticism. Now, that doesn't sound like the world today at all, does it? Yes. Yes, there's a good deal of expectation, but it's often fueled by the Da Vinci Code, the Mayan calendar, the Shroud of Turin, whatever else they've put forth here to try and explain the world as it is. And even among the fundies, there's a good deal of ignorance and fanaticism. You've had groups over the years that have recognized that we are in the end times, and so therefore they go off and stand on a mountaintop dressed in white sheets. Well, God's not in that. And so the world, again, as Solomon has said, nothing's new under the sun. This stuff just repeats itself time and time again. And Jay, the political and religious environment was volatile when John the Baptist appeared to begin his public ministry. And as we will see in Mark 1, that essentially forms the beginning of the good news. The beginning of the gospel, as it says, begins with John. And we can look at that right quick. Mark 1. Actually, it's 1-2, I believe. Well, 1-1, sorry. The beginning, actually, the word the is not in the original Greek. It's a beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Son of God. And so one of the things we'll see about Mark is that he doesn't write, like some of the other gospel writers, don't necessarily let the reader in on the secret at the beginning of the book. Mark does. And for good reason, Mark is writing to a different target audience than the other guys were writing to. So Mark essentially tells you straight out of the chute, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what this whole thing, that's what I'm going to write about. All the people around him may have not known he was the Son of God. All the characters in the play there didn't get it. They weren't in the know. They were in the dark. But the reader of Mark's gospel is put in the know in the very beginning. And he says this beginning was prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. The prophecy here, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then, of course, he goes right into it. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. This is where, essentially, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ begins. And it's in this environment of religious fanaticism, stupidity, political weirdness, and all of that that John shows up. Roman numeral 8 here, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the days of Herod the Great, under the reign of Octavian, later changed to Augustus, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. Jesus was born. B, human history took little note of his appearance or of his life. The historians of his time would not have been interested in him. He didn't do anything specifically that would have caused them to be interested. He never ventured, really, beyond the borders of Israel. It wasn't as though he was a character like Alexander the Great or these kings of the Assyrian Empire whose names are etched in history for their exploits. Or even the Roman emperors. See, only a very few followers openly espoused his cause. D, the religious leaders of his day attributed his theology and his miracles to Beelzebub, the prince of devils. F, the Roman officials viewed him as an insurrectionist, desiring to throw off the yoke of Roman rule. And of course, that is ultimately what that was the charge the Jews finally got to stick when they ran their kangaroo court and got him before Pilate. And essentially, railroaded Pilate into pronouncing a guilty verdict because if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. And that was the last thing you wanted getting back to Rome, that you had somehow undermined Caesar. And so this was what they finally got the stick of all the charges. They couldn't really do anything. He says he's the Son of God. Well, Roman law wasn't going to kill him for that. They might, think he was a nut or something. But they weren't going to kill him. And the Jews didn't have at this time, they did not have the right of capital punishment. That was another thing under which they changed, because they wanted to kill Jesus, and they wanted to kill him badly. And they couldn't just do it. And also they had the added problem of the people, the very just the general masses, who viewed John the Baptist and Jesus as prophets. And so they couldn't really readily lift their hand as readily against them and get away with it. Well, F, to the Jews at large, he was a blasphemer. Now, this is not in the beginning stages. In the beginning stages, he's quite popular with the crowds. But his popularity begins to wane pretty fast, because you know Jesus. He couldn't leave well enough alone. He had to force people's hands as to whether or not they were positive. He wasn't just going to let these hangers-on follow him because they liked the idea of the free bread. Or as the woman at the well, as she ultimately believed, as we know, I like this idea of living water. Well, give it to me. But she had no understanding. She's talking about physical water. He wasn't. So as it went along, of course, he began to be viewed as a blasphemer. And ironically enough, although his disciples, I don't think, ever figured out he was the pre-existent Son of God until after the resurrection, it became very clear to his enemies that that's what he was claiming. They understood it. So, you know, you go figure. So, in the time of his greatest trial, he was forsaken by the very few disciples he had chosen. In fact, at the end of it all, he was abandoned and died alone, essentially. Where were all the people he had healed? All the people he had done good towards? Where were his disciples? They were hiding behind locked doors. I'll tell you where they were. They were scared to death. And they remained in that state even after the resurrection for fear of what the government was going to do to them. So he was crucified as an evildoer between two thieves. And yet his life and death introduces a new age in human history. And from his apparent defeat, of course, comes triumph. And that's what we will stop with tonight. And you will have for you tomorrow the chronology of the life of Christ. And we will get some dates, some key dates, important dates before you, before we dive into this study of Mark. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.